Well, thank you, Jim. Thank you for those kind words. Not quite sure about the anxious part. Maybe if you consider it worry, yeah, I'm anxious, that's for sure. But it is a pleasure to be with you, an honor. Okay, I heard one, I don't know if it's fact or folklore, but the rumor was that Franklin Delano Roosevelt hated these presidential receptions in the White House. You know, because they would bring a receiving line through, and it was just mundane greetings, and most of the people didn't understand English. They were coached on what to say, and FDR just hated it. So one presidential reception, he decides to spice it up a little bit. And instead of saying, "Welcome to the White House, glad to have you," he said, "I killed my grandmother this morning." And so he's sitting there, and they're running these foreign delegates through, and FDR saying, "I killed my grandmother this morning." And they're coached on what to say, and they're saying, "Oh, you're doing a great job, Mr. President. Keep up the good work, Mr. President." You know, finally he gets to a delegate, kind of has a little better understanding of the English language. And FDR says, "I killed my grandmother this morning." And the delegate looks at him and says, "Well, I'm sure she had it coming to her, Mr. President." Well, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. We are going to be back into Matthew chapter 5, and on the Sermon on the Mount. And because I knew the Beatitudes was going to take us some time, I didn't get a chance to really develop our author, Matthew, and talk a little bit about the book, Matthew. So I want to do that now. As I mentioned last week, Matthew was his Christian name. He didn't take on the name of Matthew till after he follows Jesus, and it meant gift of the Lord. But his birth name was Levi. Levi was his birth name. And it was actually, we know that the third son of Jacob and Leah was Levi, right? And Leah was the wife that, you know, Jacob wasn't really fond of. He really loved Rachel. Although he has a lot of children with her. I don't, you know, how that works. But anyway, she actually says when Levi's born in Genesis 29, verse 34, "Now my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons." And so Levi becomes the tribe of Levites. And we know that God chooses the Levites, special, holy. They're to take care of the tabernacle when the temple was built. They're to take care of the temple. You know, the priests were Levites if they were descendants of Aaron. They were special to God. They were holy to God. And so we don't know when Matthew's parents name him if they had high hopes for him, that he would be faithful in Judaism. We don't know that. We know who his father was. In Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he says he was son of Alphaeus. I'll give you a very interesting point. He wasn't the only son of Alphaeus of the 12 apostles. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 15, it says that James the Less was also son of Alphaeus. Now, I know Alphaeus is a pretty common name, and you know, we certainly can't, you know, be dogmatic, but there's a possibility that there were three sets of brothers in the 12 apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John. Maybe, we can't be dogmatic on the fact, maybe Matthew and James the Less. Matthew, you know, when he refers to himself in his gospel, he always uses Matthew. He doesn't use Levi. He uses Matthew, but he always says he was a tax collector. The other gospel writers, and Mark and Luke and John, they always refer to him his birth name, Levi, the tax collector. You know, this tax collecting system, when I studied it, it was really a very corrupt system. How the tax collecting went was Rome set a tax rate, and then they would take that province that they set the rate for, and they would sell the franchise. And what happened normally, they would put these franchises up for auction, and the people that usually bought them were Roman officials, Roman senators, people that had done favors for the Roman government, or even people they wanted favors from. They would sell these franchises to. They were free to mark up the tax rate. Rome knew that. They were called publicans. Now, publicans were pretty smart. They didn't want to really collect the taxes themselves. So they would go and hire local representation to collect the taxes. And they were free to mark up the tax rate. And a matter of fact, if a publican owned more than one franchise, he would actually have a chief tax collector. That's who Zacchaeus was. He was a chief. And they were free to mark up the tax rate. So you had all these levels of greed in this tax system. And no wonder the Jews hated them. You know, the Jews would have nothing to do with the tax collectors. Socially, they wouldn't have anything to do with them. They wouldn't sell them anything. They wouldn't buy anything from them. They threw them out of the synagogue. They hated these people that were tax collectors, although it was a very lucrative career. And we talked about this last week, that Matthew, even though he was probably doing very well for himself, he was unfulfilled. He wasn't happy. We looked at Luke chapter 5, verse 28, where when Jesus calls him, he leaves everything, he gets up and follows the Lord. And we looked at the Beatitudes last week, you know, where Jesus gives us a different view of happiness. You know, when we look at Matthew, it's the first book in your New Testament. Because for many centuries, it was thought that Matthew was the first gospel written. Many centuries. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, all believed that Matthew was the first gospel. But then in the mid-1800s, another theory was developed. And they thought that Mark was the first gospel written. And the reason they thought that Mark was the first gospel written was because Mark was kind of a condensed version of the gospel. And Matthew, they thought, came along afterwards and added detail to Mark's gospel. But we're not sure. I mean, if Matthew was written first, it might have been written as early as 50 AD. That's only 17 years after our Lord ascended. Both Matthew and Mark are thought to be written in Hebrew and not originally in the Greek. But when we look at the book of Matthew, we talked about this last week, he's writing to Jewish people. The thrust of his gospel is Jesus is the Messiah, right? He quotes the Old Testament 60 times, more Mark, Luke, and John combined. His point is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. And when he starts out in the Beatitudes, he's talking about happiness. And certainly that would have been important to Matthew. He was not happy when he was a tax collector. And it certainly wouldn't have been happiness to the Jews. I mean, happiness, we talked about this again last week. The happiness of the Jews was their kingdom and having authority and having respect and having dominance. It certainly wouldn't be happiness to the world. We also talked about that last week. You know, when it comes to happiness for the world, they don't know what happiness is, right? They can actually get pretty silly when it comes to happiness. How many of you remember the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, right? You know, I looked at that. That song was written by Bobby McFerrin and sung by Bobby McFerrin in 1988. That stupid little song won Best Song of the Year and Best Songwriter in the 1989 Grammy Awards. Can you believe that? That just blows my mind. It was a stupid little song. You know, there's another stupid little song about happiness. I don't know how many of you, probably none of you. There was an artist by the name of Jimmy Soul. He had one hit, all right? And here was the chorus. It went like this. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, don't make a pretty woman your wife. It's my personal point of view. Get an ugly girl to marry you. That That was, and look, listen to some of these verses. I'll spare you the singing, but my wife is just embarrassed beyond all. Yeah. These verses. Listen to Jimmy Soul's verse. It says, "A pretty woman makes her husband look small, and very often causes his downfall. As soon as he marries her, she then starts to do things that will break his heart." And then it goes back. And I want to, if you want to be happy, the third verse is, "Say, man, I saw your wife the other day. Yeah, yeah, she sure is ugly. Yeah, she's ugly, but she sure can cook." Good thing we didn't take Jimmy Soul's advice, right? You were probably thinking, "How's Bob going to get out of this one?" Yeah. But happiness to the world is, you know, can come out to be absurd, silliness. And Jesus is taking us on a different route when it comes to the Beatitude. He's talking spiritually. And when we look at this, when we have the Beatitudes, we become salt and light. Let's look at verses. We're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 13 through 16. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, as we talked about this last week, we are subjects of the kings. These Beatitudes, they weren't qualifications to get into the kingdom. They were the characteristics of the people in the kingdom. They are characteristics of the subject of the king. But unfortunately, people, we don't live in the kingdom right now. We live in this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says that we're aliens or foreigners. But when we have the characteristics of the Beatitude, we are salt and light. And we affect the people around us. We affect the people, even those that are being drawn closer to God or already saved, or even the people that won't have anything to do with God. We either attract them or repel them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "For that we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To one were the aroma of death to death, and to the other were the aroma of life to life." People, when people are dying, when they're lost, death to death, they are born once physically, they die twice, physically, spiritually. And when he says the aroma to life for the saved are born once, they're born twice, and they die once. They're born physically, they're born spiritually, reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they only die once physically. Death to death, life to life. When we're salt and life, we are either drawing people closer to God or we're drawing people further away. But we're salt and light in both of those incidents. In biblical times, salt was very valuable. Salt was very valuable. They would use it for preserving meat or fish. It's slowed to decay. They didn't have refrigeration, as Harry's talking about. They didn't have refrigerators or ice makers. They didn't have it, so they would salt their meat. It slowed the decay of the meat. That's how it's usually used in the New Testament. How many of you have ever eaten salted meat or salted fish? Yeah, a few of you. In my previous life, before I came to know the Lord, I frequent watering holes. If you've ever been to Pittsburgh, you'll know there's a bar on every corner, you know, all neighborhood bars. And the one that we used to frequent was, they had these salted herrings, okay? They were called blind robins, all right? And you know, there was no refrigeration needed with blind robins. You know, they just hung on a clipboard behind the bar. I don't know how long they had hung there. It could have been months, could have been years. We were the only guys I ever saw eating the stupid things, you know. And then, of course, they were salty, and the whole purpose was to get you to drink more beer. That was the whole purpose of blind robins. But they were salted herring. No refrigeration needed. You know, the salt was valuable. Matter of fact, the Roman soldiers, when Rome would run out of money or be low on funds, they would pay their soldiers in salt. Salt. The Latin word for salt is sal, S-A-L. We get our word salary from it. Hopefully you're not getting paid in salt, but that's what you get. That's where the word comes from, sal. All right? Matter of fact, that saying, he isn't worth his salt, most likely comes from about this period of time. You're not worth your salt. Salt was valuable. It came in the Middle East, it usually came from the Dead Sea. You know, Jesus says, when you're the salt of the earth, okay, he's really saying, hey, you know, I need the subjects of my kingdom to stop the decay, stop the rottenness of the Jewish religious leaders of legalism and works. You know, that's what he's insinuating here. Same thing that we're still fighting today, you know, all these centuries later. Salt was valuable. It was used for preserving meat and fish. Today, of course, we have refrigeration, right? We don't use salt, most likely, for preserving our meat or stopping decay and rottenness in our meat and fish. We use salt for flavor. That's what we use salt for. It's also used for dehydration. You know, I don't know how many of you, when you played sports in the early, you know, 70s or late 60s, they used to remember giving us salt tablets. You know, that was to replace the salt that we lost in dehydration or perspiration. Matter of fact, if you look at Gatorade or some of the dehydration drinks, you will see a lot of salt in it. That's what it's used for. But we use salt for flavoring. When he says we're the salt of the earth, he really is talking that this is more of an internal thing, right? It's how salt really works, right? Salt's put on other foods. It works internally in the food. When Jesus says we're the salt of the earth, he says it's more like us loving God. It's our testimony. It's our changed life. It's internally. If you go back to the Beatitudes, it would be more like mourning over our sin, or being poor in spirit, or being pure in heart, or hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's happiness. It's joy that how Jesus has changed our life. It preserves the goodness in our, you know, families and our marriages and our workplace and our neighborhoods. It's living righteously. That's what Jesus is talking about. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it says, all scripture is what God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. You know, that means that this scripture teaches us what is right, that we may live righteously. It rebukes us. It shows us what is not right. It corrects us that we will do right. And it trains us that it keeps us right. Living righteousness. That's how we're the salt of the earth. It's our testimony. It's our personal witness to the world of how we've had a changed life. When we're salt, we affect both the saved and unsaved, as I said. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned him last week. He writes in his commentary, he says, the reason that England didn't go through a revolution like the French did in the 18th century, he says it was due to the evangelical revival that England went through in the 1800s. France was almost bankrupt. They had a big gap in their class systems. You had the aristocrats and the royalty, and they were spending money. They were spending the government's money. And then you had the poor that were just barely getting along. And finally, the poor got fed up, and they started a revolution, the French Revolution. England did not go through that same revolution. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says because of the joy, or because of the salt of those people, even though they were poor, England had the same big gap in the class system, had the same problems. They weren't near bankruptcy, but they, because of the joy and the salt of the people that had come to know Christ during the revival, they spread that joy throughout the population, and there was no revolution in England as it was in France. MacArthur, in his commentary, says President Woodrow Wilson went into a barber shop to get his hair cut, and a distinguished man comes in, sits in the chair next to him, and President Wilson was just impressed with this man because this man took a real interest in the barber, and he was teaching the barber by uplifting him and just encouraging him, and Wilson was just really, he said it was like being in an evangelistic worship service. And after this distinguished man left, President Wilson went to the barber and said, "Who was that guy? Who was that man?" The barber looked at President Wilson and says, "President Wilson, that was Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist." Yeah. Scripture tells us that salt has a sanctifying effect on the people around us. Matter of fact, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says an unbelieving marriage partner is sanctified by the believing spouse. Their children are considered holy and not unclean. The salt of that believing partner. Matter of fact, remember the story between Abraham and the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord said he was going to destroy Sodom, and you know, Abraham's trying to negotiate down of how many righteous people are in Sodom. You know, I think he starts like 45, and he gets all the way down to 10, right? And he says to the angel of the Lord, you know, if there's 10 righteous people, will you save Sodom? And the angel of the Lord said, yeah. All those people were going to be saved by the saltiness of those 10 righteous people. Unfortunately, they couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom. Find that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 32. Salt, we use it today for flavor. But it's only good with other foods. We don't sit down and eat a bowl of salt, right? You just don't do it, right? It has to be mixed with other food. That's why Scripture tells us that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth. That's why in the Great Commission it says, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? We have to be among other food. Salt permeates the food. It works its way through the salt. Once it's in the food, you can't get it out of the food. You can't take the salt out. But a little does you. A little bit, right? Too much salt, what? Ruins the food. Ruins the food. That's why Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Just a little bit of salt. A little bit of truth. So you may know how to respond to each person. We're always to be very full of grace, but just a little truth, a little salt. You know, my wife Lisa, she does this beautifully. I mean, when she's talking to her friends, I can hear, and she's working Scripture in there. She's never telling them it's coming from the Bible. She just works it right in. You know, I don't know if you remember this. Pastor Chuck, months ago, he was talking about evangelism. He called it egghead evangelism. He says, these people get out of seminary. They know all this information. They're witnessing. They're using all these theological terms, and the people have no idea what they're talking about. He called it egghead evangelism. Too much salt. All right? Just a little salt. Salt also stings when it's in a wound. right? If you have a cut, you get salt in it, it burns, right? We got to be careful. You know, I love what Pastor Chip Dickens said a couple weeks ago. When you're dealing with the faint-hearted and you're dealing with the weak, okay, you don't use the hammer. You can't use too much salt. Matter of fact, you may not use any salt. They just need people to listen to them. They just need people to love on them and put your arm around them. Too much salt, it stings in the wound. Unfortunately, I had to learn this the hard way in my marriage, you know. It was kind of when Lisa and I would sit and she'd be telling me what she was struggling with. You know, oh, Bob, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. Finally, one night she says, Robert, whenever she calls me Robert, I better pay attention. You know, Robert, I know the Bible, all right? I just need you to listen. Sometimes when we have faint-hearted people, weak people, they don't need to hear about our personal testimony. They don't need to, you know, say how Jesus has changed us life, our life, and we got it all together. They just need us to listen to them. Our salt is pure. It doesn't go bad. The salt from biblical times, it would go bad. It was loaded with impurities. But our salt is pure. What happens to our salt? Well, sometimes it gets wet, or the humidity is too high, and it lumps together in the shaker. We can't get it out of the shaker, right? As subjects of the King, as Christians, we sometimes lump together. We don't want to get out of the shaker, right? All our friends are Christians. All our fellowship happens at church. You know, our children are homeschooled. Our children are in Christian school. All their friends, their parents are Christians. We're working at a Christian company. We're working at a Christian ministry. And all those things are great, people. Don't get me wrong. But we've got to get out of the shaker. Right? We can't lump together. So we got to have some unsaved friends or unsaved acquaintances anyway. How are we going to let them see our salt if we're always around Christian? Now, we had a couple that we were friends with in California, the Pershings, Wayne and Sylvia Pershing. And this was before I was a believer. And we would go out with them. Wayne was a very quiet guy. We would, you know, go out and the happy hours and things like that. Matter of fact, the first time we went out with him, Wayne got in big trouble with his wife because the whole evening he didn't say a word. I mean, not a word. And ultimately, they had problems in their marriage, Wayne and Sylvia, and they ended up getting separated and divorced. And Wayne moved to Reno. Sylvia, she moved up Northern California with her kids from previous marriage. And Wayne visited us. And this is after I become a Christian. He visited us in Southlake. And I still remember him sitting in our living room. And he said to me, there's something different about you. He knew. He was seeing my salt. And I don't even know if I gave him my personal testimony. Probably did, but I can't even recall. But I remember this. He says, there's something different about you. Wayne ultimately, and this is not because of me, don't get this wrong, but he went to Reno, got involved in his church, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, is active in his church, ended up getting remarried to a Christian woman. Little salt. Our Lord says, you're the salt of the earth, back in verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, Israel was supposed to be salt. Matter of fact, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 10, the Lord says, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you were called by my name. They were supposed to be salt, but they turned inwardly. They turned prideful. You know, they wouldn't get out of the shaker. And the Lord says, hey, if you become salt tasteless. How you be salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. As I said, that salt came from the Dead Sea. It was loaded with impurities, and sometimes it would lose its saltiness or lose its taste. And it was no good. It couldn't preserve meat or fish or anymore. It wasn't good for flavoring. And what they would do is actually take it and throw it on the paths where they were walking. At least it would kill the vegetation. And that's what they threw it out on. And it would be trampled underfoot by men. It was worthless. It would be like you and I, you know, stepping over a penny on the sidewalk because, you know, it's not worth bending down and picking up. It's worthless. Trampled underfoot. When the Lord says, if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? That word for tasteless in the Greek is very interesting. It's morino. Morino can be tasteless. NIV actually translates it saltiness. But it can be foolishness, or to be made a fool, or to become a fool. You read that verse, if the salt has become foolish, how can it be made salty again? What's the Lord saying? I think he's saying to us, when we blow our testimony, when we blow our witness because of grievous sin or habitual sin, we lose our saltiness. We become a fool. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 says, dead flies make the perfume oil stink. A little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. We all know people that have blown it, have blown their testimony, have blown their witness, have blown their saltiness. Because of a little foolishness, or being a fool, being involved in a sin or grievous sin, a little bit blows it. We all know people that were prominent in ministries that blew it, right? Ravi Zacharias, I used to love to listen to him, right? Let My People Think. It was intellectually challenged. It was just super. I loved listening to him. And after his death, we find out he's been involved in sexual misconduct for over 20 years. We saw it in one of our churches in the Metroplex. The pastor has to step down. Why? A little foolishness when he was in his 20s, having an affair with a girl underage. Little foolishness takes him out of the pulpit, one of the biggest churches in the Metroplex. Tony Evans just had to step down from the pulpit. Right? I'm not sure what the situation was. He says, well, it wasn't illegal. Well, okay, that narrows it down, right? I checked the Ten Commandments. There's only three that can be considered illegal. You should not murder. You should not steal. It has to be over a certain amount, by the way. Okay? And you should not bear false witness. That's only under oath and under a court of law in our law. It's not illegal, leaves the door pretty wide open. We even had to address it in our church this week, right? As sadly as that is. They lose their saltiness. They lose their taste. They lose because of a little foolishness, a foolishness. Let me say this, though. It taints their ministry. It taints the message. But it doesn't taint the message. People, if they're teaching this Bible and they're teaching truth, their sin does not taint the message. Paul went through this, did he not? When he was under house arrest in Rome, right? Chained to a Roman guard in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, what? Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. This I rejoice. It taints the messenger, but it doesn't taint the message, people. No. Can they become salty again? Absolutely. Everything's possible with God. Everything's possible. But it's hard. It's hard. It takes repentance. It takes reconciliation. It takes being in His Word. It takes prayer. It takes being held accountable, surrounding yourself with people who are going to hold you accountable. And it takes time. We can't rush these people back into ministry or rush them back into the pulpit. It takes time. Jesus can do anything. 2 Corinthians 10:5 shows us that Jesus can do anything. He says, we're destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whatever sin raises up, whatever foolishness raises up against God, we can take it captive through Christ. Through Christ. They can be made salty again. But it's going to take time. Look at verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Scripture loves this comparison between light and dark. The Apostle John just really loves it. All right. What is light? Light is salvation. It's godliness. It's wisdom. It's living righteously. It's reaching out to others. It's evangelism. It's loving others. If you go back to the Beatitudes, it's being meek or gentle and merciful and being a peacemaker and standing up under persecution and standing up when people say evil things and false things about you. What's darkness? Darkness is the complete opposite. It's ignorance, foolishness, being lost, being in sin, right? It's being of the world, being of flesh, being of Satan. God is light. James actually, chapter 1, verse 17 says he's the father of lights. That's how the Jews refer to him. God is light. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message that you heard from me and announced to you, that God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. God is light. He created light. You go back to Genesis in chapter 1, right? He created the heavens and the earth, and then He created light and darkness. You know what we still, at this age of this progressive society we live in, we still don't know all the characteristics of light, all the properties of light. All we've learned over the years, you know, it's protons getting together and they're traveling in waves at different speed and we can see different colors, but we still don't understand all the properties of light. We see the visible effects of light, but we still don't understand it. Matter of fact, my son sent me this YouTube video. It was about a Christian scientist. And this Christian scientist, he says in the last generation, they've actually filtered light. They've gotten it purer. It's not the purest light yet, but they've gotten it purer. And they have found when they take this pure light and they shine it on precious stones like diamonds, rubies, garnets, when they shine it on them, they turn black. They turn black. But if they did the same things to the 12 precious stones in Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 through 20, where Jesus says they're going to take these 12 precious stones, all right, and it's going to be used as the foundation of the wall around the New Jerusalem. When they shine the same light to those 12 precious stones, they didn't turn black. They turned all the colors of the rainbow, with different patterns and different arrays, just gorgeous. people who knew that when Revelation was written, right? Who knew that? I can tell you who knew that. There was only one. There was only one. God was the only one. You want proof that God wrote this book? There it is, right? Show them that YouTube video. God is light. Someday, we're going to have the perfect light. That was just a purer light. Revelation 22:5 says, and there'll no longer be any night. There'll no longer be a need of the light of the lamp or a light of the sun, because the Lord will illuminate the perfect light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. The Holy Spirit is light, right? He takes this word of God and he uses this in us to produce light, right? The word is a light upon my path, a lamp upon my feet. I have that backwards. Lamp upon my feet and a light upon my path. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandments are a lamp and the teaching is light. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to produce light in us. We're like the moon. We don't have any light of our own. We just reflect the light of the sun. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, allows us to reflect the light of the sun too, but not S-U-N, S-O-N. The light of the sun. Salt, it's hard to detect. Once you put it in food, you really can't tell it's there. It really doesn't change the essence of the food. I mean, I've tried it on broccoli. It still tastes like broccoli, you know? But light is completely different. Light is completely, it dispels the darkness. Darkness has no power over light, right? The night can't say to the rising sun, I don't want any light today. You know, go back to where you are. No, it doesn't have any power. We could come in this room at midnight, right? We could have Harry and Ryan hang their blackout curtains or whatever they are, you know, like at, you know, movies at Marathon. We could shut the lights out. It would be pitch black in here, right? Somebody comes in and flips that light on. It gets light in here. You could go in that closet and see light, you know, coming through underneath the door. Light is external. Salt is more internal. Light is external. Light is reaching out to other people. It's evangelism. It's going into all the nations. That's what light is. Israel was supposed to be light, but they failed. What did they do? They succumbed to immorality. They start worshiping pagan gods. And you get to verse 14. He says, you're a light of the world. Your city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're called to go to dark places. We're called to go to dark places. You know, many of you know, I'm in the jail ministry. That's a dark place. Not saying it's not well lit. Believe me, they want to know everything those inmates are doing. It's lights all over the place. Lights and cameras, okay? But spiritually, it's dark. Guys involved, drugs, alcohol, violence, you know, gangs, it's dark. I've been to Siberia. It's a dark place. Those people have been told that God is dead and the government's going to take care of them, communism's going to take care of them. They've been told that for 100 years. We're called to go to dark places. Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. When we lived in Southern California, I traveled quite a bit. And I used to love flying into LAX at night, because you'd be flying over the Rocky Mountains, and then you'd fly over the desert, and then you'd fly over the San Bernardino Mountains, and as soon as you flew over the San Bernardino Mountains, you got over, you saw all these lights of the LA Basin. As far as you could see north and as far as you could see south, they just lit up the sky. City on a hill cannot be hidden. When I pledged a fraternity at Grove City College in the early 70s, hazing was still allowed, you know. And, you know, Grove City, it's between Pittsburgh and Erie. It's, you know, it was January. It was cold and snowy. And part of our pledging was the our fraternity brothers would come and get us like midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, and we would have these drop-offs, okay? They would come and get us, blindfold us, take us out. Now, Grove City is a pretty rural place, and I mean, there's a lot of woods out there. They would find a remote place, and we'd go through some silly ritual. I couldn't even remember what we went through, but, and they would leave us there. And it was up to us to find our way back to campus. You know, we had they left us no cars, no nothing. And they just left us out in the woods where it's cold and it's snowing and, you know, it's just miserable. Well, the key was, of course, you always had one contact back at the college that had a car. And your orders to him when you knew you were going to have a drop-off was, you sleep by the payphone in the dorm tonight. Because we're going to call you sometime tonight. This is before cell phones and all that stuff. You know, you sleep by the phone because we're going to call you sometime tonight. And when those fraternity brothers would leave us, when it'd be pitch black, you know what we looked for? We looked for a light. And we figured, well, there was a light, there might be some life. And where there's life, there might be a phone. And we would just start walking to that light. We had no idea where we were. You know, and we didn't know, we were just hoping it was a farmhouse, or we were hoping that maybe it was a little town, and we just wanted a phone. And then we'd ask that person, where are we? You know, how did you get here from Grove City? That's what light does. It's meant to be visible. It attracts, right? You've put on your floodlight now, and, you know, this summer in Texas, it can, you know, attracts all kinds of bugs. It also scatters roaches, though, too. Don't forget that. Jesus says in verse 15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. You know, it gives light to everybody in the family. Everybody's to enjoy it. You're not supposed to hide that light. You're not supposed to put it under a bushel. That's your light that you're reaching out to other people, evangelizing. Very ironically, Jesus uses the term lampstand in Revelation, the lampstands of the churches in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, because churches are to be light. They're to be given the gospel. They're to be teaching the word. They're to be involved in evangelism and missionaries, and they're reaching out to others. This church is great about that, you know, community care. And, you know, we're working on backpacks now, and we have, you know, summer lunches for the kids that don't have lunches anymore in school, and we're giving them lunches, and we're giving them food when they're struggling. We have a deacon's fund. We have all these things that we're reaching out. We're showing our light. Jesus in verse 16 said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Light shines through our good works. John 15:8 says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit by being light, so you prove to be my disciples. Our Lord, on the night of his rejection and the night of his arrest, right, his high priestly prayer, what does he pray? John 17:1, he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Right? Give me the power to go through this cross that I would bring your glory. That people would know it's your plan. That's our purpose, to glorify God. You know, we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the first commandment. And you're to love your neighbor as your second. That's the second commandment. Glorifying God has to be the third one. Third greatest commandment. J.C. Ryrie says, anything that makes God seen and what we do is glory. Glory is anything that makes God seen in our lives. We're to glorify God in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace, in our supermarkets, on the roads. I'm going to start getting real personal. With the people we hire to do work at our homes or our businesses. Door-to-door solicitors. Spam callers. I'm preaching to me here, so don't be offended. Believe me, because I'm terrible at it, you know. I can't door-to-door solicitor spam callers. Philippians 2:15, so you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world. Don't miss Philippians 2:14, though. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Sometimes that's what we do best. John 3:21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God, that they see our light in our good works. Not that we're working for our salvation, we're working out of our salvation, but they see our good works and the glory goes to our Father, goes to our King as subjects of the King. We make a difference when we're salt and light. Salt prevents decay. It adds flavor. But we've got to get out of the shaker. We got to mingle with other foods. We are light. We dispel the darkness. We need to shine in our good works. It's up to us, people. No government program, no politician, no philosophy is going to change people. It's up to us. The world is not getting any better. Do we need any more proof than just watch the news from last night? Right? Do we need any more proof? We all know 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, we better be salt and light. Our world needs us desperately. It needs us desperately. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. We need to be subjects of the King that we can point people to our King and to the promises of the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction of your word, Lord. This is hard. We admit that. The flesh is strong. The world is strong. Our enemy is strong. But there's nothing that we can't do with you. We can do all things through Christ. Father, just strengthen us. Allow us to be salt and light. Allow us to attract people to the loving grace of Jesus Christ. And to that, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.